Shall we open our Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17? While you're turning there, I'd like for you also to put a finger in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But I shall read Acts chapter 17 to you. We shall read verses 1 down through verse 9. Perhaps to give God honor and due reverence, shall we all stand, please, to read God's word responsively. Verses 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Verse 9 together. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Father in heaven, we humbly come before thee. And again, we thank you for your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Continues to quicken our hearts and our minds. We thank you, Lord, for the power of the Scriptures to opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel and even encouraging your children. Lord, we pray that you will meet spiritual needs this evening, that you will have thine own way, that you'll stir our hearts in such a way that you alone can do it, so that our perspectives, our priorities will all be in line with yours as we continue to consider the work of missions, not only in the local scene, but in the global scene as well. And we shall thank you for your answer. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I suggested that you put your finger in 2 Thessalonians, because basically that is the text that I wanted us to go through as our text for this evening. But I thought we needed to go back to Acts 17, because Acts 17 is an inspired account written to us by Luke as he was moved by the Holy Spirit as to how the Apostle Paul was the human instrument in starting a church in Thessalonica. So the first and second Thessalonians, of course, were written to the same group of people, group of believers, and the first epistle apparently did not achieve all that Paul desired, and his defense of his conduct was not repeated in 2 Thessalonians. It proved adequate. Apparently, some parts of the letter were not so effective, so that the problem of idleness was still an ongoing problem when Paul wrote his second epistle. And there were still some misunderstandings regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ, regarding that doctrine, and that still troubled others, and therefore Paul saw the need to write his second epistle to these brethren. Now, the theme of 2 Thessalonians is found in chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul writes, "You are to stand firm," or stand fast, "and hold on to the traditions." And what kind of traditions are these? Traditions which you have been taught, Paul says, either by word or our epistle. Paul is not talking about church traditions that we are to hold on to. This is a verse often quoted by Roman Catholic clergy in our field. You see, even the Apostle Paul talked about holding fast or standing firm in church traditions, but not according to this verse, because Paul is talking about traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. He's talking about apostolic teaching, which are now found, recorded, and preserved in the pages of the New Testament. These are the truths that we need to be standing firm on as we anticipate the Lord's imminent return. Chapter 1 speaks of persecution, and he was encouraging the brethren amid persecution. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians had to do with prophecy, and chapter 3 was a very practical exhortation on how the Christian is to live his life as he walked with God. I'd like for us to simply take note, as we looked at Acts 17 very quickly, first the church pioneered, and then we will look at chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, the church persecuted. I think this will highlight for us the theme of this conference, that we may plant, we may water, but ultimately it is God who gives the increase. Now turn with me in Acts chapter 17 once again. There are a number of things I think that are worth taking note in this particular portion of scripture. The church pioneered or planted. The church was started through apparently Apostle Paul's ministry. We note in verses 2 and 3 as Paul, and Paul as his manner was. That's a very interesting phrase. I like that phrase. As was typical of the Apostle Paul, he would find a synagogue and use that as an opportunity to reach his own people, the Jews, ultimately. And it was his manner. It was a second nature to him to simply use it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. So as his manner was, he went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. What does the Bible say? What did Paul do? He reasoned with them. That word reason basically means to discuss thoroughly. It's the Greek word where we get the English dialogue. He actually discussed thoroughly with them in argument or in exhortation from out of the scriptures. That's what Paul did as he was led of the Lord to start a church there. So here we have some tips from the Apostle Paul's example of how to start a pioneering church plant ministry. What did he do? He reasoned with them. And what was Paul's tool or source? The Bible says he reasoned with them from out of the scriptures. All that Paul needed was really the word of God. It was the most powerful tool that God gave him and God has given us today to continue to plant the seed of the gospel. No wonder the apostle also writes in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 that the word of God is quick. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirits and joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So what Paul did, he reasoned with these people. What was his tool? Out of the scriptures. And how did Paul do it? Again in the same verse. Rather in verse 3, opening and alleging. These are participles in the Greek. They basically are verbal adjectives that describe the main verb of the sentence. And the main verb of the sentence was reasoned. Paul was reasoning with them from out of the scriptures. And how did he reason with them? By opening and alleging. The word opening basically means to open literally. It basically, I think what he was doing here is he was basically not just opening the scriptures, he was exegeting the text to his audience, giving the sense of what the text actually meant so that people will understand what was written in the pages of God's word. That was basically exegesis. Paul went to what does the text mean? And then he moves on, and the next word is alleging. It's the Greek word parathithemi, which means to go alongside with. Therefore, Paul did not only exegete the text, he applied the text and made it go alongside with the situation they were in. So I could imagine here Paul, as he went to these synagogues and met these Jews, he simply expounded the scriptures to them, told them what it meant, and then after telling them what it meant, he told them what it meant to them. That's how Paul did it. And how long did he do it? It says in verse 3, he did this, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He expounded the text, told them Jesus is the Savior, the only Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, and therefore he applied it to them. Therefore, therefore you need to put your trust in Christ as your personal Savior. He went as far as applying the truth of Scripture to them. As a result, verse 4, we are told, some of them believed. See, even the great apostle Paul, with all of his skills and brilliance and scholarship, did not have everybody get converted. There were those who believed, and some consorted and with Paul and Silas, verse 4 still, and devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. How long did he do this? According to verse 2, let's go back to verse 2. It says, as his manner was, he went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them. Paul was in Thessalonica for virtually 3 weeks, 2 to 3 weeks. And as he simply expounded the scriptures to them and applied it to them, thus saith the Lord, this is the Christ. He alone can save you. You need to put your trust in Christ as Savior. And unless, as Jesus said, you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Paul went as far as applying the truth to them in 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And it created an uproar, as we read from verses 5 all the way down to the rest of the chapter. There was a mob that was a result of this preaching. There were some positive responses. There were some negative ones. In fact, there was persecution that pursued or followed. So that we are told, notice in verses 10 down the line, and the brethren immediately, because of the persecution and the opposition that took place, immediately the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So he was there for 3 weeks. 2 to 3 weeks, excuse me, at the most. And yet a group of brethren gathered together to form a New Testament church. That is really most unusual. It was something really of the work of the Holy Spirit. If you read, study missionary biographies, most missionaries will tell you that their first converts, missionaries of Moffat and Hudson and all, most of them, they will say their first convert came in the first seven years of preaching the word of God to their field. For Paul, it was just 3 weeks. It was not because of any of his skill or brilliance or his scholarship. It was simply the power of the Holy Spirit using the quickening word to opening the hearts of people in that field. So that some people responded. In that 3 week period, he was able to discuss with them some basic truths of the scriptures after they got saved. And sure enough, as he left for Berea and other fields, eventually a group of believers gathered together to form a local New Testament church. Wouldn't that be great? Isn't that great? To start a church in a period of 3 weeks. And that was really of the Lord. So let's move on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We saw the church pioneered, and let's see the church persecuted. We already saw that the circumstances were not exactly convenient for a church to be planted. There was strong opposition from the very crowds and some of the authorities of that day. And yet, a church was planted. As I look and think about these verses, I think about our current situation. See, the world is not getting any better. In fact, according to Scripture, it will get worse before it ever becomes better. And sometimes it could discourage us. It can bring us to despondency and despair. But not for the Apostle Paul. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the situation, his confidence upon the power of the gospel and the word of God was so strong, so that he just declared the truth. He did not fabricate the message. He just declared what has been given, trusting that the Holy Spirit used his quickening word to convict, to open the eyes of people, resulting in a New Testament church planted, even despite the persecution that was taking place then. So very quickly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see the theme of persecution stressed here by the Apostle Paul. And in this chapter, he gives these brethren, and therefore us as well, some words of encouragement, helping us to understand why God allows persecution to come our way even amongst believers. Notice in verse 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Apparently, the persecution did not discourage them. To the contrary, the persecution helped them to grow in the faith. So sometimes we kind of are scared about the thought that there's going to be persecution. We've had that bite way back home. And the Lord has blessed your country, perhaps in any other country, second to the nation of Israel, with a lot of privileges. As we all know, however, things are not the same as they used to be. You had your good old days. And the tenets of biblical Christianity are being challenged today, even in this very country. And so that the more and more preachers I know are hearing and speaking of the possibility and the prospects of persecution coming. But instead of fear, let us see how Scripture presents to us a proper perspective of persecution. Persecution helps us to grow in the faith, as he saw that in the lives of these Thessalonian saints. Again, in verse 3, he said that your faith groweth exceedingly. I think sometimes we as believers are guilty of trying to make ourselves so comfortable in this life so that we have little desire of leaving it. The truth is, there are times when God will allow us to taste persecution so that we will be all the more homesick for our eternal abode, and that is heaven itself. So, first of all, persecution helps Christians to grow in the faith. They grew exceedingly, beyond measure, apparently. It is the figure of a tree of faith growing beyond measure. And that's what happened to these Thessalonian saints, and it can happen to us as well. Remember, James says in chapter 1, consider it what? All joy when you fall into diverse temptations. You know, in our church, every time we have our visitors, we always sing at the end of the welcome, there's a welcome here. So our people are familiar with that song. But when I speak on the subject of persecution, you know what James says? Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So when temptations come your way, when persecution come your way, when persecution knocks at your door, what do you say? Nobody home. Normally that's how we would respond. You know? But James says, count it all joy. Who's there? Persecution. Well, then you can open doors and sing your welcome song. There's a welcome here. God has purpose why he allows persecution to come our way, and one of which is to make us grow exceedingly in the faith. What else happened to these Thessalonian believers? Persecution helped Christians abound in their love toward each other. Still in verse 3, your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Okay, so their love toward one another apparently grew exceedingly as well. It was exercised by the entire body of believers, and it was shown by each individual in that church in Thessalonica. In fact, the more I study Scripture, I find that the true mark of spiritual maturity in the congregation, as Paul points out to the church of Corinth, the most carnal of all the churches in the New Testament, he says the mark of spiritual maturity is Christ-like love. It is Christ-like love practiced and lived within the parameters of biblical truth. Third reason Paul gives in this portion of Scripture as to why God allows persecution to come our way. It says in verse 4, it says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So aside from helping Christians grow in the faith and abound in their love toward each other, a third effect of persecution is that it helps Christians increase in their patience. As pointed out in verse 4. That word patience means cheerful endurance. When we were starting our first church plant ministry, we had to climb a number of steps to bring some of the pews or the chairs basically down. And after it was, we were basically renting a school at the meantime. And after the services, we'd bring them all the way up again. And I remember when we were starting our church plant ministry, some of these pews or chairs were really heavy. And I would normally use that illustration to our people when we talk about patience. It's the idea of remaining under. Think of a heavy pew that you have to carry, and you have to stay there and bear under the weight of a heavy pew or a heavy object. That's basically what the word means here. These brethren were going through tough times. They were bearing under, but they were cheerfully enduring all of that because they knew that there was a blessed hope that they could look forward, that they were not going to be in that situation forever. So they were willing to bear up under difficult circumstances, not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. It is not the patience which grimly waits for the end. I hope this will be over. But rather, it's the patience which radiantly hopes for the dawn, because they were looking forward to that day when Christ will finally deliver them once and for all from such unfavorable circumstances. Number four, excuse me. Notice in verse 5, another purpose why God may allow trial or persecution to come our way. We read in verse 5. Verse 5 says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So here, I think here the point is Paul is driving at here is this, that persecution helps Christians prepare for God's kingdom. In what way do we draw that conclusion there? Well, it talks about verse 5. It was an evidence or a manifest token. It was proof. It was the means by which one knows that something is a fact. The persecution that took place amongst God's children was a token, a righteous judgment. God's righteous judgment to use tribulation to bring his own people to perfection or to spiritual maturity. And further it says in the same verse, they were counted or declared worthy. It didn't say they were made worthy, but they were counted worthy. They were declared worthy. Paul was excluding human merit even in a section where he is drawing attention to persecution or endurance. He was emphasizing the attainment of the kingdom is not a result of human endeavor. It is all by the grace of God. But making ourselves make persecution when Christians face opposition in this sinful, fallen world, it was just evidence, a manifest token of God's righteous judgment. Not only upon those who are persecutors, but also to those who belong to God. Remember, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So, if believers face persecution, it's just an evidence, manifest token of God exercising his righteous judgment, both on unbelievers and believers as well. But let me jump down to verse 12, the fifth reason why God allows persecution or opposition to come our way. He says in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the fifth reason why God allows this to take place is because it brings glory to Christ. The psalmist said in Psalms 19, verse 1, the heavens do declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. In other words, the psalmist was declaring that God's wisdom and power and strength, his majestic attributes, are displayed in God's creation. But Christians should show God's moral attributes, that is, God's love and God's mercy and God's holiness and God's justice, even in the midst of the persecutions that we face or undergo as we continue our earthly sojourn here on earth. All of this to say, it's interesting that despite the most unfavorable of all circumstances, opposition from unbelievers, particularly from the Jews, despite the fact that Paul was there for only a brief period of time, 3 weeks, all that he did was expound the scriptures and apply the truth of the gospel into the lives of people. And the Holy Spirit of God used the preaching of the Apostle Paul and using the quickening word of God to bring conviction and ultimately conversion to some. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you know what? We can all plant. We can all alter. But at the end of the day, it is really God who gives the increase. See, to me, that means a lot to me in the sense that as a missionary, as a preacher of the gospel, sometimes, you know, when you're new in the faith, I remember when I was a new believer, I was all too eager to get so many converts to the point I almost kind of twisted their arm to receive Christ as Savior. Especially start planting a church, and you kind of twist their arm and ask the right question so that they will say yes. And they will follow you all the way to believer's baptism. But the evidence of the genuineness of their conversion eventually is found wanting. At the end of the day, you want authentic Christians who will genuinely respond to the preaching of the gospel, we have to allow God to do the work while we do our responsibility of planting the seed and trusting that God will use his quickening word to bring conviction and conversion. To do the quickening, we do the declaring. The Holy Spirit does the quickening so that people will genuinely come to Christ and their names be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. As we compare Paul's situation and the circumstances he was in to the circumstances we find ourselves in, perhaps we will find no comparison. The circumstances are so way different. The opposition that Paul had to face, the limited time that he had, and yet the abundance of the fruit that we see as recorded for us in the pages of your inspired word are clear evidences of your divine work in the hearts of lives of people who heard the truth of the gospel. And Father, we pray, may this truly encourage each one of us, whether as missionaries in other fields or missionaries back home. Help us to be faithful in our responsibility of declaring the gospel, of preaching the truth or preaching the gospel, knowing that it is you who will ultimately give the increase. Speak to our hearts, encourage us, help us to keep on keeping on until we finally finish our course as you have commanded us. And we shall thank you for it, for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.